book of James a long time ago. We went through James and then 1 and 2 Peter. And then after that, we went through 1 John, and now we're at 2 John. You say, how far are we going? We're going to the book of Jude. All right, those are the general epistles. Revelation stands on its own, but we're going to the book of Jude. So we've got 2nd, 3rd John, and then Jude to go. And you might have noticed this morning in the bulletin that it also said we're going to be in 1st and 2nd Timothy here in the near future, and that's coming after these books, after we finish them. I forgot to say this morning. I was searching for a bulletin this morning. Do you remember the bulletin from last week? It said, what do these words have in common? All right, what those words that were listed at the bottom, not uncommon words, but, and not only what do they have, well, they're all in the dictionary. Okay, I understand that. But what did those words have in common? Did anybody come up with an answer to that? What those words had in common? I wish I had it in front of me to read through that list. I forget which words I picked from it. But is anybody, Donna, do you have that? All right, some very common words, but they all have something in common. Does anybody? Aaron, that's no fair. She knows what's going on. Anybody know what those words have in common? All right, here's your answer. They are all words, and that list, it's interesting. If you have that bulletin, look at that list of words, because they're not archaic words. They're not outdated words. They're common words in everyday usage. But each of those words appears only one time in the Bible. All right, each of those words appears only one time in the Bible. I don't know if I want to call them one-hit wonders. That's not the right appropriate word for it. But I started when I was reading through my Bible last time. I got to, where was it? I'm trying to look it up and see. I got to 2 Kings chapter 3 when I was reading my Bible through. And when I got to 2 Kings chapter 3, I read the word slingers. S-L-I-N-G-E-R-S. I read the word slingers and I thought, what in the world is a slinger? So I looked that up, and when I looked it up, I found out that that's the only, it was 2 Kings 3:25. It was the only place in the Bible that that word was used. And all of those were less than 10, and so by the end of it, there's going to be a whole little booklet of words that are used 1, 2, 3, 4 times in all the Bible. But I found it really interesting. Here's the words that I've gotten on my back page just since I'm in Numbers 11, melons. That word melons, and leeks, and onions, and garlic, all four of those words don't appear anywhere else in the Bible. Some of these words are surprising. The word apparently in Numbers chapter 12, verse 8 is only one time in all the Bible. Apparently, that's a very common word. Disinherit in Numbers 14. Impediment in Mark chapter 7. R-I-B-B-A-N-D, riband. That's one's in Numbers. So those are just the some that I've gotten in the last day or so. But all those words in there, that's what they are. They're words that appear only one time in the Bible. And so next time I make a list like that, you will know the answer ahead of everybody else that didn't get it tonight. All right, back to 2 John. At least for me. Yeah, maybe you didn't turn. 2 John, let's read just the first four verses tonight. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. As we look at this second epistle of John, I've entitled these first four verses a letter of encouragement. It is a letter written from one person to another person, and it is a letter, at least in these first four verses, that are words of encouragement. There are times that we need encouraging words. And that's what the Bible tells us in Hebrews 10:25, exhorting one another. That's encouraging, exhorting, lifting up one another. And so much the more, that's our theme for this year, as you see the day approaching. I want you to notice four things tonight about this letter of encouragement. I hope there'll be a blessing to you. It'll be instructional. First of all, let's look at the writer of the letter. The Bible says in verse number 1, the elder unto the elect lady.
We notice that the writer here is unidentified. It simply says, the elder. But there are some things that we can put together to figure out exactly who is the author of this letter. The first of those being the title of the epistle that's right above verse number 1. And hopefully in your Bible it says, the second epistle of John. That's been its ageless title. That's from the beginning, from the time it's right. The second epistle of John. So from time in memoriam, it's been attributed to John. But not only does that title indicate it, but its placement in Scripture. It is put after 1 John, and I'll say this, before 3 John. And so 2 John would be a good place to put an epistle written by John. Now, all of those might be questionable things. We don't understand it. But the third one, I don't think is. Not only is it indicated by the title and indicated by the placement of the epistle, but it's indicated by the language of the epistle. Three things that give us a clue to the writer of this epistle. First, the title of it. Second, the placement between 1 John and 3 John. And then thirdly, the language that's used in this epistle. The more that you read your Bible, the more you get familiar with the vocabulary of biblical writers. Paul's writings sound different than John's do. John's writings sound different than Peter's do. Both of those are going to sound different from Jude's. And the more you get familiar with the Scripture, the more you notice the difference in vocabulary, in phraseology, and things like that. That's why it behooves us, it does us good, to be familiar with the Bible. You recognize people by their vocabulary. You recognize people by their speech. You know people by their voice. You think of Jacob deceiving his father. All right, as he went in to try to trick his father into giving him the birthright and putting the animal skins on his arms. Well, the feel was that of Jacob was that of Esau, and Jacob was trying to deceive his father, but his father said the voice isn't right. The voice isn't right. There was something there about it, and so we find that in this second epistle, the language that's used is attributed to John. Let me ask you this. Can people identify you by your language, by your speech, by your vocabulary? All right, that's how people know us. And John was identified. John, we know it's him because of the words he used. They're words that were familiar to John and attributed to John. A couple of the key words we're going to find right here at the beginning is love. That was one of his main words all throughout his epistle. And so we understand that this elder that's writing here, by the title, by the placement of the book, and by the very wordage that he uses, we understand that this is John. Now, he calls himself the elder. Now, that could be because when he wrote it, he was nearing 90 years of age. That would make him an elder by one biblical definition. But I believe what John is referring to more than that is not the elder as far as by age, but the elder by position. He was the pastor of the church at Ephesus, history tells us. He's writing to a lady that apparently was a member of that congregation and of that church. And here we find the elder writing to that one. He could have referred to himself as the apostle. He could have put his thumbs under his lapels and said, I'm that disciple that Jesus loved. But he simply declared himself to be the elder. You know what I think the greatest position in all the world is? The greatest job? And I know I'm a little biased, but I think the greatest job in all the world is being a pastor. Being an elder. Being entrusted with the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, entrusted with the flock and their welfare and their well-being, and praying for them and encouraging them and praying through difficult times and getting them through all those times. It's a great position. I think that Mike Huckabee, when he resigned his position as a pastor to go and run as President of the United States, took a definite downgrade. He definitely went from one, of course he didn't make it, so that really blew the thing out of the water. But any fella, there's some other fellas that are in politics right now. I know one senator who was a youth pastor for 22 years, and now he's a senator from his state. And People would say, boy, that's a step up, that's a step up. No, it's not. That's a step down. John here could have bragged about his other positions and not other titles, but he simply said the elder. So we find the writer of the letter. Then secondly, we find the recipient of the letter, who the letter is written to. The elder unto the elect lady and her children. As the writer is unidentified, so is the recipient. But though the title elder and those three different things give us an indication of who that is, there's really nothing here that tells us who this woman is to whom John is writing. She's unidentified. Now we know some things about her. First of all, it says, the elder unto the elect lady. We know this, and this is a high compliment. She's a lady. Notice John is being gender specific. All right, that wasn't a problem back then. Wasn't a problem for a long time. My daughter, we took her to Sky Zone last weekend, and I had to sign her in because she's not old enough yet, and so I had to put my name and address, and it said gender. And she was signing in, and it said male, female, and other. And she checked the other box before I could slap her away and correct it and put it on the mail. She tried to do that. But we live in curious times. John had no such problem, no such dilemma, and he simply said, unto the lady. You know the difference between being a female and being a lady? There's a difference between being a woman and being a lady. There's a bunch of females out there that are not ladies. Ladies indicate a higher standard, a higher level of femininity. And the world sometimes doesn't appreciate that or understand it or promote it. In fact, in our society today, many women want to look as much like men as they can. I don't understand that. But then in turn, many men want to look like women. I don't understand that one either. But John writing to this person said she's a lady. Not just a lady, but he called her an elect lady. We talked about that election a little bit in 1 Thessalonians this morning, and that simply means she's saved. So this is a saved lady. There's two good characteristics already right off the bat. She's a lady and she's saved. A third good thing about her, it says, to the elect lady and her children. So not only is she saved, and not only is she a lady, but she's a mother. She's got three children. The Bible tells us that her children have followed her in the faith. In verse number 1, unto the elect lady and her children whom I love in the faith, and not only also, that's where am I looking for? Verse number 4, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. This lady was to be commended because her children were following her in the faith. That's a wonderful attribute. A wonderful characteristic that could be said of her. Her children have followed her in the faith. Then look at verse 13. It says, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. So not only was she a lady and elect, saved, she's a mother. There appears to be an absence of a husband. John commends her for the raising of her children in the faith, probably indicating that this woman is a widow. But the Bible says of her that she had a sister who had children. Verse 13, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. Not only a sister, but a saved sister that had children. So many details are given about the recipient of this letter without even giving us her name. And yet the end of verse 1 says that she's loved by John in the truth. And not only John, but all those that know the truth. This woman, though unnamed, has these different characteristics that identify her, and she's loved by the pastor, by the elder, and the rest of the congregation. She's appreciated by them. It's interesting to note that the Bible does not give us her name. And there's much speculation as to who she is. There are some that say her name was Electa. And they find that by going to the Greek word for elect and saying, well, that's her name. That really doesn't mean elect lady. It means the lady named Electa. Anytime you have to take the Greek and wrestle the English, you're probably not on the right track. All right, so just mark that down. Some have suggested that this woman might be either Martha or Mary. And that's a possibility, though we don't know of either of them ever having children, as far as the Bible records. Another suggested this might be Mary, the Lord's mother. And that's a possibility because John is the one writing. John was the one entrusted with Mary's keeping and safety after Jesus died. We know that Joseph was out of the picture years before that. So it's a possibility that it's Mary, but the Bible simply does not indicate who it is. We just know that she's a saved lady that taught her children right, and she's greeted by John. Some have taken this epistle and said that it's not really to a specific person, but it's written to the church. John is writing to the church. He's calling the elect lady. He's referring to that, you know, as well, we call a ship a her, or a car is a she, or something like that. They're saying that he's referring to the church and saying, referring to the church, and then the children are the members of the church. And they go through this epistle and teach it with that kind of thing, and that's all right, I guess, okay. But again, the Bible does not indicate that it was that. In fact, it says, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. If we're going to take it literally, it's the elect lady and her children. One of the problems with saying this is talking about the church is, where in the Bible is the church likened to a widow woman with children? Look back at 2 Corinthians. Is that what I want? Let me look here. I'm getting way ahead of myself. Yes, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The church is not a married woman with children. And so claiming that this letter is written by John to the church and the members of the children is kind of a little off kilter. Because here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says this in verse number 2. He says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you," this woman's not married apparently, "to one husband, that I pray may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." As beautiful as this woman is described in 2 John, she's not the church. She's not a chaste virgin espoused to the Lord Jesus Christ. She's a woman in the church who has raised her children well, and they're following her in the truth, so we'll just leave it as the Bible declares it. It's from the elder to the elect lady. So that takes us from the writer of the letter to the recipient of the letter. Number 3, the reason for the letter. We're still in verse number 1. The reason for the letter. In 2 John, and verse number 1, it says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but all they that have known the truth." The reason for this letter is twofold. Number 1, it's to express love. It's a love letter. All the Bible is a love letter to us. Every word from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation 22 is God's letter to us. This letter is from the elder of the church to the elect lady to encourage her. And the Bible says that he does it by expressing his love. He says, "Whom I love in the truth." Again, this is not a romantic thing. This is not an emotional thing, so to speak, but simply declaring to her by encouraging her and saying that I love you in the truth, the experience of a spiritual affection between a pastor and a faithful church member. To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. John is establishing the basis of the relationship right off the bat. He's expressing his love for this woman. He's going to commend her, and we're going to see that as we go down through verse number 6. But then he's going to correct her, beginning in verse number 7. And you say, well, wait a minute. Why would he say he loves her if he's going to correct her? Because love is not without correction. He's establishing that love relationship so that she'll be accepting of the correction. Someone has said this. They said, truth without love leads to legalism. And love without truth leads to liberalism. And there's a lot of truth in that statement. When we're strictly rules and regulations with no love, it's harsh. When we're all love with no rules and regulation, we're not leading them in the right direction. And so John is establishing, this is not, you say, well, it's just semantics, all right? He's buttering her up before he lowers the boom. That's not what John's attitude it is, as you read in this verse. He is establishing the basis of love to let her know that love is not the absence of correction. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. A lot of folks say when they're raising their children and they're little and they're young, oh, well, I don't spank him, I love him. Well, if you love him, you'd beat the fire out of him. I know that's we're on live stream, I guess I shouldn't word it that way, but if you love them, you do spank them. All right? You do correct them. The problem we have in our society today is a lot of children that have been uncorrected, that have been allowed to run their direction and go their way. And so love is not without correction. In fact, love requires correction. And John expresses his love for her, not as setting the table or anything, but in sincerity. And saying, when he says it, he says to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. John is not painting a picture that's all rosy. He's establishing a relationship with this woman and saying, I do love you. And later he's going to say, but there's some things going on that you need to be aware of. And there's going to be correction. So he's writing to express love. He says, whom I love in the truth, verse 1, but and not I only, but also all them that have known the truth. John expresses to this woman that the congregation, all those among the church, appreciate that woman. That's the kind of lady to be, ladies. That not only does your husband appreciate you, and that's wonderful, and your children appreciate you, and that's good, and your pastor appreciates you, and that's really good. But that all the congregation appreciates who you are and what you do. Men, that doesn't exempt us from the same thing. This letter just happens to be from the pastor to the elect lady. But he writes to express his love, both personal and collective. Not only I, but all them also that have known the truth. So the reason is to express love. And then secondly, the reason for the letter is to emphasize the truth. Notice if you would here in these verses. In verse number 1, you find the word truth twice. I've circled it here in my Bible. You might want to do that if you have the habit of writing in your Bible. The elder unto the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all they that have known the truth. Then in verse number 2, for the truth's sake. Then the end of verse number 3, in truth and love. And in verse number 4, I rejoice greatly that I find of thy children walking in truth. John is emphasizing truth. He emphasizes love, or expresses love. He emphasizes truth. These two go hand in hand. In fact, he said right up there at the end of verse number 3, in truth and love. Notice the word love in verse number 1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children whom I love. The end of verse number 3, in truth and love. The end of verse number 5, that we love one another. Verse number 6, and this is love, that we keep His commandments. The two things that John is emphasizing, truth and love. And he says to this woman, he said, I love her in the truth, and not only all they, but also that have loved the truth, for the truth's sake. Verse number 2, that which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Once the truth is in you, you couldn't get it out if you wanted to. There are folks that believe and accept the truth and try to run from the truth. And when they do, they go stark raving mad. When the Bible says that Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, I wish Josephus or some historian that knew Demas would have given us a short biography of his life after turning his back on the Lord. Because I guarantee you it wasn't a pretty story. I guarantee it wasn't good. Once the truth is in you, you can't get away from the truth. Folks get out of church, they backslide on the Lord, they try to go a different direction in their life, but they are miserable because the truth is down in there. And as long as they're fighting and struggling against it, they can't survive. It's better to yield to the truth. It's better to accept the truth. And John says to this woman, he says, I want you to understand the love that we have for you, and I want you to understand the importance of truth in your life. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Jesus is that way, that truth, and that life. And if He's in your heart right now, He's never going to leave you nor forsake you. You might as well yield yourself to Him, because fighting against it isn't going to get you anywhere positive in life. Give yourself to God. He emphasizes the truth in verse 2, also in verse 3. He says, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth, excuse me, and in love. Notice the words John uses, grace and peace. In verse number 3, grace be with you, I'm skipping a word, and peace. Those two words are the words that Paul used, if you remember, in every one of his church epistles. When he wrote to the church at Rome, the church at Corinth, the church at Galatia, the church at Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica. Every church that Paul wrote to, he started with grace and peace be unto you. John imitates that Pauline strategy, as it were, and says to this woman, grace and peace. But then he adds that third word in the middle. It says mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace. Now here's another reason why the teaching that John is writing to the church is a fallacy, because Paul, in writing to his churches, always said grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. But look at 1 Timothy, and we've looked at this before, I'm sure, but look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. When Paul was writing to individuals, not the church, notice what he says. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, after writing to all these churches, grace and peace, grace and peace, now he writes to Timothy, an individual, and says in verse 2, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace. Paul adds a third word when writing to the individual. Now that does not mean that mercy is not important for the church, but Paul has an extra emphasis in writing to the individual. Notice in 2 Timothy. Chapter 1 and verse 2. There's a distinction between Paul's church epistles and his personal epistles. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 2, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace. And then the next epistle, that to Titus, his third letter. In verse number 4, Titus chapter 1 and verse 4. To Titus, my own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace. So it's an unusual distinctive of Paul's personal epistles that he writes grace, mercy, and peace. When he writes to the churches, it's grace and peace. Again, not indicating that they don't need mercy, but the individuals have that emphasis in it. They emphasize that need of that. And John uses that when he writes this letter to this woman. Grace be with you, mercy, and peace. In verse number 3, he says, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. John commonly in his letters, again referring to the language of the writer, from the Gospel of John, from the first epistle of John, he is always constantly bringing up the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. He, John, who was there from the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, our hands have handled and our ears have heard Him, and He's spoken the words of life, and then He emphasizes that to be born again, you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the humanity and the deity. John never gets far from that theme. We recognize him by his vocabulary, by his language. He says, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. Notice down in verse number 7, we're going to get to the correction later in this epistle. But he tells this woman, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. He's going to correct her on her opening her home up to those that are not accepting of the biblical truth of the humanity and deity of Christ. So he's emphasizing the truth. Grace be to you and mercy from God the Father, from the Son, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. The reason for the letter. Then fourthly and lastly, the rejoicing in the letter. And that's found in verse number 4. I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. The writer of the letter, the recipient of the letter, the reason for the letter, and then the rejoicing in the letter. The reason that he's writing and rejoicing is because he said, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. It's sad that John found that an unusual thing and a letter worth commending someone for. Shouldn't it just be taken for granted that this lady who is saved and has children, that her children would follow her footsteps in loving God and serving Him? Shouldn't that be the norm? Shouldn't that be the standard? And yet reality shows us that it's not. Folks are making a big deal right now, and I see this in a lot of publications and writings, that young people are leaving the church at alarming rates. That they're not finding satisfaction in the church and not finding what they're looking for in the church. And of course, for that reason, many churches have adapted to a young people culture, trying to change the church into something accepting of young people by their music and by their dress standards and all that. And they're finding no more success in that path than they found in any other path. And I would contend that this is not a trend and not a new thing. But this is something that's as old as the church itself. For here John, in his old age, rejoices greatly. Not just rejoices, but rejoices greatly that he found of her children walking in the truth, because it was not the norm. It was not the everyday thing back then, even as it is today. Oh, praise the Lord when our children do walk in the truth. But you and I know that children raised in the same home, sometimes by the same rules and the same things, sometimes make opposite choices and opposite decisions. We can't understand that. Everyone has a free will. Everyone can do it. Oh, but how we praise them whose children follow after the truth. I went to Bible college with the children of Merle Ayers' pastor. Brother Merle is from Lansing, Michigan. And his pastor, Dr. Don Green, would preach chapel all the time. And he had 5 children, 4 boys and a girl. All 4 of the boys are preachers. All 4 of them are very adamant in their service to God. His one daughter married a missionary, served in New Guinea for many, many years till she passed away. And I always looked at that family as the epitome and the goal of what a family is, raising those children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and rejoicing greatly that all of them would follow in their parents' steps. But it doesn't always happen that way. But John said, I rejoice greatly, and I found of thy children walking in truth. Parents, maybe we should say grandparents, we need to do all that we can to influence the younger generations in living for God and loving God. Not just as rules and regulations, not just as stipulations and not not all that, but an honest and sincere love for the God that loved them as much as they loved us, love our children and grandchildren as much as we do, and we desire to see them follow in the Lord's footsteps. Not that they'll be preachers necessarily, now we pray for that. Not that they'll even be missionaries, we pray for that. But that they would be faithful to God all of their life. And John, when he saw that in this woman's children, wrote her this letter of encouragement to let her know it didn't go without notice. It didn't go without appreciation. He said, I rejoice greatly that I have found of thy children walking in truth and have received a commandment from the Father. You know, it wouldn't hurt every once in a while for you to write a letter of encouragement to a fellow believer. You never know. You never know what it might mean at that time. You say, well, I don't have any reason to write to that person. You don't need to have a reason. You say, hey, you could write to somebody that's here tonight on a snowy Sunday night and brave the elements and the weather to come out here to church and say, hey, I noticed you were in church Sunday night. I sat on the other side of the church from you, but I want you to know it was a blessing for me to see you in church on Sunday night. You know what that would do for somebody? You know what encouragement that would give to somebody? Look for reasons to encourage. Look for reasons to uplift. Look for reasons to praise one another. And that'll lift our spirits. Exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. John's letter of encouragement. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We'll sing just a verse or two of invitation in a moment. Let the word sink into our hearts of being an encouragement to others. Be a John. Be a letter writer. Be an encouragement to someone else. That woman, I bet she was thrilled beyond all expectation when she received that letter from the elder. Be that kind of writer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that we see from John to this unnamed, unidentified woman. And Father, there's some ladies in our congregation tonight, maybe that just need uplifted, need encouraged. Father, may we be those ones that give them that spiritual encouragement. Lord, there are men here tonight that need encouragement. They need someone just to let them know they're praying for them or they're behind them or they're with them. Lord, help us to be that positive influence and effect on others in lifting their spirits and lifting them up. Bless your word to our hearts tonight, we pray in Jesus' name.